Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the second epistle of Paul to the church in Corinth. We read there in the 15th chapter, beginning at the 16th verse and continuing through the 21st. Listen for God's word. Excuse me, the 5th chapter, 16 through 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A colleague of mine was preaching a sermon series on the parables of Jesus one time and almost decided that he would leave out the story of the prodigal son. Too overexposed, he thought. We're too familiar with it. It has lost its shock value in our culture today. But then after he thought about it, he decided he would be pilloried if he put his congregation through a sermon series on the parables of Jesus and left out the prodigal son. So he chickened out and preached the sermon. Another colleague, Tom Toole, has made the declaration that if he only had one chapter of the Bible to share the essential good news of the gospel, he would pick this 15th chapter of Luke that we heard today. Still another colleague, writing for preachers, cautioned about this story. Don't explain it. People know what it means. Parsing out its meaning would have all of the effect and awkwardness of an explained joke. Let the story do its job, he cautions. Well, the prodigal son story is a favorite of Christians all over the world. Why do you suppose that is? What is it about it that makes it speak to us so deeply? Without belaboring the story itself, I'd like for us to consider it again today, because I believe all of my colleagues are right. It is overexposed, and yet at the same time, it is unequivocally the gospel. Now, you all know the characters in the story of the prodigal son. You've heard them this morning. I don't need to describe them to you again, but this might bear repeating. You all know these characters. You know the good guys and the bad guys. You know the people who can't be bothered to care about anybody but themselves. You know the great big softy. Moreover, we identify with these characters. That is why the story works. We can readily identify, some of us, with the son who stayed home, did what he was told, and then at the end of the story seethed while his profligate younger brother, who had had a highway paid for him with his parents, came back and everything was just swept under the rug, or so it seemed. Some of us can identify with that character. I, for one, can actually identify with a younger brother, but not for dissolute living, mind you. My oldest brother defuses bombs for a living, and my older brother is an emergency physician. No one has ever created a TV series or a movie about the emergency work of a pastor. So I get it. I get it when he says, you know what? Let me just make my own way. Just give me a little seed money. I might fail, but at least it'll be my way. And then, of course, there is that beleaguered parent, the one who is affronted by the younger son, harangued by the older son. He stands in the middle and says, can't we all just get along? Oh, you know these characters. You may, in fact, be these characters. They don't require explanation. But they do bear repetition. My colleague, I said, was worried that he thought the story had become too commonplace, too ordinary, that they've lost their scandal because we've heard the story so many times, and surely it is out there to be heard so many times. Henry Nouwen wrote a wonderful book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. He based it on the wonderful classic Rembrandt painting by the same name. The story appears in art and literature. There is no doubt that repeating the story could possibly make it commonplace. But you know what? Grace should be commonplace. I'm not at all convinced that making something commonplace means that we render it irrelevant as a result. No, I am much more convinced that taking something into our being, making it a part of who we are so that we know these stories and they arise unbidden when we need them, no, that's not ordinary or common. I don't think this story loses power at all because we've heard it before. I believe it gains power precisely by the fact that we have heard it so many times. We have heard it over and over again. We've seen it in different contexts. We've heard it when we needed to hear it about ourselves or someone else. And to be sure, this story is plenty scandalous, no matter how often we read it, because it is a story about grace. And grace is, by definition, scandalous at its heart, because it is fundamentally and completely unfair. Or else, it's not grace. In some ways, I think that's the point of the story. That's why Tom could pick the 15th chapter of Luke as the essential good news of the gospel, because it is a ringing affirmation that grace is never, ever ordinary, even if it is commonplace. You all know by now my working definition of grace. It is the undeserved, unmerited, unconditional love of God. Grace is not something that should ever be taken for granted. Unconditional, undeserved, unmerited to be sure, but not to be taken for granted. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer cautioned against as he cautioned Christians against relying upon what he called cheap grace. Cheap grace is where we have become so accustomed to grace, so familiar with it, so blasé about it, that we actually begin to believe that because God has done absolutely everything necessary for our salvation, that what we do doesn't matter. The early church considered a version of this and called it antinomianism. And after they considered it, they found it wanting and determined that, in fact, it was a heresy with good reason. What we do does matter. In our Reformed Presbyterian tradition, we are so gun-shy about works righteousness, that we will push back against it as hard as we possibly can. We want it to be crystal clear to anyone listening to us that whatever needs to be done for our salvation has already been done by God in Christ Jesus. That is the essential message of what Paul wrote to that church in Corinth, that in Christ God has reconciled the world to God's own self. It's never something we do for ourselves, because if it's something we do for ourselves, it's unreliable. But in our zeal to be clear about that, we have just about worked our way all the way back around to antinomianism, to the belief that what we do doesn't matter. What we do does matter. To believe otherwise is to believe in cheap grace. To be sure, God has done everything for our salvation. Grace is undeserved, unmerited, unconditional. There's nothing we do to earn it. There's nothing we do to procure it. But if it is to have any transformative meaning for our lives, we do have to acknowledge that our actions and sometimes our inaction matter. That this story is scandalous is no doubt, but it's scandalous precisely because it points to a very demanding reality that God is working through Christ Jesus for the reconciliation of the world and inviting us into that same reconciling relationship. And the way that we can do that, the means by which we are able to act as ambassadors for Christ, is through the belief that grace is real, that grace is commonplace, but that even still what we do does matter. If we paid attention to the story, we noted that the actions of the young man did indeed yield consequences. You know how it goes. He wandered off into the far country, and there he squandered it all in dissolute living. You can choose for yourself what exactly that means. The legacy of our Victorian and Puritan forebears would leave us assuming that that means sex and liquor, hard drugs. That's the way they read it. Certainly the older brother had his opinions about how his younger brother had spent the money. But the Bible doesn't say. The story doesn't tell us what exactly is that dissolute living. It could have been anything. And I think that actually is part of the beauty of the story. It could have been anything. We don't know exactly what went wrong. We just know that something has gone terribly and irrevocably amiss. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever, in the course of your life, had that shot at and missed feeling? Have you ever had that moment where you realize, well, all right, it turned out okay this time, but it could have gone the other way so easily? If you have ever had that sickening realization that it could have gone the other way, then you have a point of entry into this story. Or maybe in the course of your life you have hit bottom. Maybe you have gotten to the end of the road, so you know just exactly what it looks like. You've been there. You know that the marriage can't be saved and shouldn't be. You know that if you keep this up, this way of living, your life is going to be tremendously shorter and tremendously harder. Maybe you've been there. Or perhaps you felt the weight of judgment bearing down on you as every move that you make to try to correct a previous move goes more wrong than the one before it. And all of a sudden you realize that the disaster cannot be averted anymore. It is right there in front of you, and your family is going to have to pick up the slack. If you have ever been in any one of these places, you know, I hope, the power of the unconditional love of God, that no matter what we have done, no matter how we arise at that situation where we find ourselves most in need of grace, that however much sin there is in us, there is more grace in God. There is more mercy in God. I hope that if you've ever been in that place, you have known what it is to experience the inbreaking of God's kindness. The story tells us that no one gave him anything. Scholars hypothesize that those pods in question were probably carob pods. I found that interesting as I was reading this week. Carob pods have no nutritional value. They won't do anything but make you feel full. And yet the story tells us that he gladly would have filled himself on them, and nobody gave him anything. That ought to bother us in a story about grace, don't you think? That nobody gave him anything? There's something about that far country. It's an inhospitable place. We're supposed to understand somehow that it has some allure for the young man. We're to understand by extension that the far country has some repulsive allure for us ourselves. Disaster does not identify itself and announce its coming as disaster, generally speaking, or we would avoid it. However he came to be in that place at the bottom, it had some allure at the beginning, some reason that he wanted to follow it. In the far country, you are apparently on your own. In the far country, if you fall, there is no safety net. You can sleep with the pigs, all right, but don't eat their food. We need them fat for the harvest. In the far country, no one gave him anything. I don't want to live in the far country. What about you? But I'm not so sure we have to go very far to find the far country. Most of us would do just about anything to avoid it, but while it's, we hope, a long way off, the journey's not so far, is it? Do you know where the far country is? The far country's in rural Appalachia. Far country's in inner city Atlanta. Far country is in country clubs and brothels and suburbs and schools. You don't have to go far to find the far country. If you know what you're looking for, you'll see it. You'll know when you've seen the far country. We have a mission team in New Orleans right now, and I bet they've seen some far country. We have volunteers that go just about every week to go work in a food co-op and to distribute food to the needy because they know that the far country isn't miles and miles away. It's right around the corner. If you need directions to the far country, ask our mission team. I bet they can tell you where to find it. Nobody wants to go to the far country, but we know it's out there. And what troubles me about this story so much is that in the far country, nobody gave him anything. The story tells us he came to himself. I don't know just exactly what that means. Some folks interpret it graciously, that the son recognized the error of his ways, knew that he was on the right track, wanted nothing more than to go home and be where someone loved him again. Others are a little more skeptical, a little more cynical. They think he simply came to his senses. With the realization that he was starving to death, he knew that he could come up with a good speech, hit the road, and get on back home where even the servants had a good deal. Just come up with a good cover story on the road. The old man was always a softy. He'll take you back any time. And of course, you know the rest of the story. It's a picture of grace. He comes home. His father spots him across the field, hikes up his robe, and goes running out to meet him. It is a picture of grace. New robe, new ring, big feast. Everyone invited. And then right there in the middle of the party, we hit the far country again. Right there in the middle of the party, that older son comes in, and truly, he has done everything right. He did all the things anyone would want their child to do. He went to school, he stayed in school, he got a good job, he stayed home, took care of his parents, and then all of a sudden, there we are, right there in the far country. I have worked for you, he said. I have slaved, and you never threw me a party. Right there, far country. Such a lonely place, the far country. Did you know that you can do absolutely everything right and still wind up in the far country? Did you know that you can play by the rules and work hard and your job's gone overseas? Far country. You can work at a marriage until you don't think you have anything more to give to it. Then one day your spouse comes home and says, "That's it. That's it. There's nothing left between us." And there you are in the far country. But who am I asking? You all know this. You know the far country can be a moving target. I think that's what makes this story just exactly so poignant. Everyone knows what it is to hurt. Everyone knows the sometimes capricious appearance of pain and suffering, that you can gamble and lose, and there you are in the far country. Or maybe something just a little bit simpler. Your children will grow up, and then you will realize one day they don't need you quite the same way they always did. And you've got the rest of your life ahead of you, and it looks like far country. Or you can just work and work and work and feel so underappreciated, and someday somebody else gets the party. And there you are in the far country. Karl Barth took this story in the mid-20th century and turned it on its head. He said that Jesus is the one who, in a world where no one would give him anything, gave everything and journeyed into the far country in order to bring all of us back to that land of graciousness and goodness. Maybe you saw the movie What Dreams May Come a number of years back. It was a vivid movie. It's set in a fictitious afterlife. The main character is Robin Williams. He plays a physician who has been killed in a car accident. He is preceded in death by his two small children. And when he wakes up, he finds himself in this vivid world of light and color and playfulness and joy, and the reunion truly is deeply, deeply joyful. But then one day, he realizes something is terribly, terribly amiss. His wife, whom he has always been able to see up to this point, is no longer visible. And we learn that in great despair, she has ended her own life. And with the end of her life, she is plunged into further terror and darkness, into a world devoid of joy, devoid of color and light. And realizing that nothing can ever be right as long as it is though, William's character plunges himself into the same world of darkness and pain in order to bring her back out again. And as he reaches her, what he does is to remind her of joy. To remind her that joy is what God wills for us. Joy is what we are created to live. And so with joy, he brings her by the hand back into the world of goodness and light and color and playfulness. That is what this story is about. That is what Jesus does for us. He comes to pull us back from the possibility of a world of darkness, or even from the reality of a world of darkness, into the world that is marked by goodness and light and joy and playfulness. Into a world where no one would give him anything, the Son journeyed into the far country to bring us out. We are everyone in this story. We are the oldest son and the youngest. We are the waiting father and mother. We are everyone in this story. For all of these, for all of us, Jesus journeyed to the far country so that the world where no one gave him anything could be transformed. That is what we will gather together on Easter morning to celebrate: the very transformation of the world. And Paul reminds us today that we are charged to work for that transformation right now. And that is what makes this, at the end of the day, a story about joy. This is a story of joy because the darkness does not win. The darkness never wins. We celebrated the sacrament of baptism today, and we made the most extraordinary promise. We promised that whether at age 3 or 33
or 93, we will go with him even into the far country, because that is where Jesus found us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.